This is Father Patrick Briscoe.
This is Father Joseph Anthony Kress.
And this is Father Gregory Pine.
Welcome to God's Planning. Thanks to all who support us. If you enjoy the show, please consider making a monthly donation to us on Patreon. Be sure to like and subscribe to God's Planning wherever you listen to your podcasts. Well, this is really Lexio's Planning.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really God's Planning because we're continuing our Lenten reflections here as we've arrived at the fifth week of Lent. And, you know, the fifth week of Lent is
dolorous.
Well, after the fourth week of Lent is what I was going to say. Okay.
Yeah,
we've made it thus far in our penitential journey. Yeah, it's right about now that everything is coming apart at the seams for priests because you're headed into Holy Week.
Yep.
And yeah.
By coming apart, he doesn't mean like personal integrity or a life of holiness. He just means work-life balance and sanity. For those of you who might potentially be scandalized by the words
text
coming
messages.
Apart. Also, yeah, that. Also, if you need any more adjectives to describe sadness, I'm here for you.
Hey, buddy, we all have our thing.
You know? Yeah.
Your favorite character in Inside Out is not anger, is what you're saying.
No, I don't identify with him, except when I do. Yeah.
Perfect. So one of the things that I appreciate about these episodes, though, is just the opportunity to pause and to kind of pray through the readings and be a little bit prayerful. So I like this custom of praying the collect at the beginning of the episodes. So I invite you, friends, to pray with me now. Let us pray. By your help, we beseech you, Lord our God. May we walk eagerly in that same charity with which, out of love for the world, your Son handed himself over to death. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
All right, I'll kick it off with the first reading. Our first reading is from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers, the day I took them by the hand to lead them forth from the land of Egypt. For they broke my covenant, and I had to show myself their master, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they have need to teach their friends and relatives how to know the Lord. All from the least to the greatest shall know me, says the Lord, for I will forgive their evil doings and remember their sin no more. In this prophecy that we have from Jeremiah, the Lord is speaking of covenants, and he makes the hearer mindful of the previous covenants that he's made with them, that this is not radically new, but this is a continuation of how the Lord interacts with his people, is to repeatedly make covenants. But he does describe what makes this new covenant, this kind of foreshadow of something new that's distinct about this new covenant that the Lord desires to make with the house of Israel and Judah, is that he will place his law within them and he will write it upon their hearts. And that image of writing something upon the heart, that has always grabbed my attention. And I reflect on that. Why is that so important? Why is the Lord describing his communication of his covenant upon the heart of his children as writing it? It's not stamped upon the heart. It's not imposed upon it, but it's written, which means that there's actually a progression of that. You know, to write something means to take a pen and you start with the first letter and then the second, and then it continues on the words in the sentence, but it's not this instantaneous imposition or a stamp. It takes a progression. To write something takes time. And so the Lord's, in his communication of this new law that he desires and the means that he's going to do it, is he's going to write it upon the heart. It's going to take a time. It's going to take a progression. And that means for the person who's receiving it, as if we are the kind of the notepad or the paper that was receiving this writing from the author, that we have to receive it with some patience and not to. I encounter a lot of people who want to just know immediately what it is that needs to be done. Give me everything in one sense and I'll do it all. But the Lord communicates with patience, and he communicates over a progression, like the writing of a note on top of a piece of paper.
I like that. Well, I mean, that image is beautiful. I've never thought about it in those terms. But something else that writing betrays or reveals is intelligence, like a divine purpose with a certain coherence, like God isn't arbitrary or God isn't feckless. God is wise, and he has a plan, and he communicates that plan to us in a way that makes sense and that makes sense of our lives. So the image that comes to mind is tattooing. We are neither condemning nor affirming the practice of, I think we're condemning, whatever, moving on. but you know, like people, they want to get a tattoo because it says something very precious about them, or it kind of encapsulates their spirit. And they're like, I'm going to get this Japanese character for like fierce warrior. And instead it ends up reading like Winnie the Pooh's honeypot. but whatever, you know, everything's awesome. Because we want something that is impressed upon us, that is written into us, which makes sense, you know, and makes sense of our lives. And so the law of God is just such a mark, right? And we receive it in our like sacramental life with the character of baptism, and it's perfected by the character of confirmation. And for priests, it's, you know, what would you say? It's embellished in the character of priesthood. But this idea that, yes, there is something to be said about you, and that something to be said is good, and it comes from one who has spoken over you a word which is intelligent, which is coherent, and which is loving.
Yeah, that as you were speaking, Father Joseph Anthony, I was thinking there's no ChatGPT for the spiritual life. You have to do it yourself. And this temptation to use this garbage product might occur to some of our listeners, and I assure you, you ought not. And the same is true in the spiritual life. You can't take a shortcut. It has to be done in God's time. And I think you were right to say, Father Joseph Andy, that as incorrect to say that this is the shape of conversion, that it's like a creative process, and that it's going to demand our effort, and that it's going to be the kind of thing that we have to be patient with and suffer through. There's a sad word for you.
Thank
you.
There it is. Yeah, back to the sadness.
I was starting to feel a little alienated from the conversation because things were sounding like positive emotions. And I was like, wait a second, what are those? Set me as a seal.
Bring it back, bring it back.
But this idea of, I think this idea of patience is important because our kind of cultivation of the virtue of patience is meant to interiorize the kind of divine patience, as it were.
Right.
So obviously God doesn't have a sensitive appetite. God doesn't have passions. So he doesn't require patience in the way that we do. I mean, require, that's to speak improperly already. But there is a sense in which God is content to interact with his creation in the way best suited to the healing and growth of his creation. Yep. So God might say in the depths of his wisdom, all right, let's make this good. But having created us with this progressive nature, he is content to interact with us according to our progressive nature. And God will work in and through our, you know, stumbling efforts and our fumbling attempts to come to deeper knowledge and love of him. And so our effort to like be patient, to suffer the divine life well, is in fact, it's not like, you know, like I've got these virtues, which may or may not have anything to do with the divine life. They are just our appropriation of the divine life because they make us like God. They conform us to him and they lead us, you know, further into relationship.
Well, now let's see what we have here for the second reading.
Hopefully something
sad. Oh, yes, Hebrews.
Oh, perfect.
There we go. A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. In the days when Jesus Christ was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and when he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, yeah. Now, when one hears this reading, there's a grave risk here because it could easily be misinterpreted. One could say, oh, Jesus wasn't perfect throughout his whole life, or, oh, Jesus had to learn obedience in the sense that it was the sort of thing that that he had to cultivate in the exact way that we have to cultivate obedience. And neither of those things are true. The Son was always perfect. And the Son knew obedience because of his divinity in a way that completely differs from how we learn obedience in our humanity. Now, of course, we can say that Jesus learns things in his humanity because we wouldn't want to take away, for example, the role that Joseph has teaching things to Jesus, or Mary has in teaching things to Jesus. But we have to be very careful in how we understand the growth of Christ, and we have to ascribe those things very intentionally to his humanity and not to his divinity. So Jesus' sacrifice was perfect, not because he had arrived at a moment of perfection, because he had amassed the perfect amount of virtue through his effort throughout his life. No, it was perfect because Jesus was perfect from the beginning. And I think that we can never address these questions enough, because in our desire for Christ to know everything that's common to our human state, people are tempted to ascribe to Jesus sin and sinfulness. And it's just not true. The Lord never sinned. And we have to be, again, attentive to this and to clearly resist the temptation to ascribe something to Jesus, particularly to his divinity, which doesn't belong there.
Yeah, and I think oftentimes the reason for which people do that is because they want to establish some kind of connection between the Lord and their experience.
Yeah.
Because what they want is some kind of solidarity. And the church's tradition is clear that Christ does, you know, evince solidarity with us in the most profound embrace of our human condition, but he doesn't embrace anything which is contrary to his divine nature, his divinized humanity, his saving mission. So it doesn't make sense to attribute sin, for instance, because sin has no place in God, it has no place in Christ, nor ignorance, because he came to enlighten us, he came to lead us into the fullness of truth, and what is meant to exist in us has to first exist in him. So there are like simple arguments like this that you find in the tradition. But that makes us do the work of discerning the exact nature of the solidarity. It's not just like God's with us and things are crazy, but like we've got a sweet friend and we're going to make it.
Exactly.
Because it's more than that. So his solidarity is having taken our human nature from top to bottom and our human story from start to finish. He suffuses it with divine life in his flesh, in his activity, and affords in that an entry for us into that same divine life. And so it's not like a kind of crass solidarity without real efficacy. It's the most efficacious solidarity. CF, Christological Exemplarity in St. Thomas Aquinas. The mysteries of life of Christ is exemplar efficient instruments.
A topic we all know and love. Now, dear listener, dear viewer, you might be saying to yourself, what the heck does this philosophy or theology have to do in my life? This has direct consequences, as we've all seen in the recent Super Bowl commercials, He Gets Us. Because those commercials, in my view, and in the view of many others, make precisely this mistake, where they turn moments of clarity from Jesus' life and teaching in person and make them ambiguous. So, for example, the washing of the woman's feet outside of the abortion clinic. What exactly is that supposed to say? Or the condemnation that Jesus didn't teach hate. Well, the Lord did teach us to hate our sins. So we have to be precise about these categories, and we have to be clear in proclaiming them. I understand, you know, in that particular effort, the desire is to build a kind of solidarity with Jesus and to invite people who don't know the Lord to pick up the Gospels and discover him. But I think that these kinds of cultural attempts fail if they don't address directly the most important claim of Jesus, which is his divinity, which has consequences like his perfection and his perfect obedience.
And I think that kind of ambiguity and the desire for solidarity, these things come about because that there's almost a little bit of confusion there. It's like, here is God, right? The one who has no sin. Like, sin has no place in God, right? Sin has no place in Christ's divinized humanity. And yet we see him actually taking on the consequences of sin. So there's something about the life of the Lord that is actually confounding to us, because it's like, oh, here is a man who is suffering, but God doesn't suffer. So like, is that possible? And watching the Lord take on our humanity, and yes, he doesn't take on any of the sin, right? He doesn't take on any of that, but willingly takes on the consequences of that. And he enters into our suffering to show that, like, this is not just like, you know, a nice weighted blanket in the winter in front of a fireplace comfort, you know, type of thing, hypothetically.
Now we're talking.
Sorry, Father Gregory.
Yeah. But this is of the utmost solidarity, of the fact that he is willing to take on the consequences of our sin and to be in our sufferings to show us that God himself is not on the sidelines. He's not just watching from the side and saying, yes, you know, you have to deal with that because you did it to yourself. He's like, I will enter into those sufferings. I will enter into that consequence without taking on the stain of the sin, or without taking the sin of itself on in order to redeem that, in order to actually encounter my children in their humanity and to redeem it. So that desire for solidarity, but also the ambiguity there is kind of like, well, it is a little confusing, to be quite honest, because here's a man who, you know, of his own words is claiming to be God, but yet sin doesn't have a place in God, and yet I see him suffering. So there is that kind of confusion, but it's of the utmost redeeming nature to enter into that.
Well, with that, Father Gregory, why don't you lead us through the gospel?
With pleasure. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Some Greeks who had come to worship at the Passover feast came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there also will my servant be. The Father will honor whoever serves me. I am troubled now, yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd there heard it and said it was thunder, but others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come for my sake, but for yours. Now is the time of judgment on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this indicating the kind of death he would die. So I think about this against the backdrop of the second reading, where we hear our salvation accomplished, in a certain sense, in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he offers prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, source of salvation in turn. And then here, what we have described is, you know, pick up your cross and follow me, the kind of heart of Christian evangelical sacrifice. This sense that our life makes sense to the degree or extent that it is conformed to our Lord Jesus. How is it that our Lord Jesus lives in our flesh? He offers his life for our sake. And I think about this like when encountering a lot of kind of Christian witness and especially like vocation appeals. Sometimes you'll see vocation literature, maybe it's like some monastery in a far off place, and it's like, do you want a long retreat, you know, stressed out from things back at home? Escape them forever. And they paint a picture of religious life as a kind of perfect, serene escape from the difficulties of life. When truth be told, religious life is a more profound entry into the difficulties of life. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily its complexities or its ugliness and the way in which some people feel totally bemused or bewildered by what goes on in the world. There are certain simplicities that one encounters in religious life. You don't have to worry about this or that or the other thing. God be praised. But the idea is that our Lord took our flesh, suffered and died so as to save us from our sins, and that religious life is a way by which to follow him more closely, mm-hmm. and that if we are intending to follow him more closely, we should expect trial. We should prepare ourselves for trial. But that is just a kind of window giving unto the whole vista of Christian vocation. Like, all of us are invited and graced to participate in this sacrifice. It's inescapable. It's going to come for you. And if you try to escape it, it will ruin your life, or you will ruin your life. But if, cognizant of the fact that everything will be taken from you, he speaks somewhat dramatically, you choose that and offer that, then you can make of it something beautiful. Because if you lay hold of it and you try anxiously and anguishedly to keep it close, then it will be seized from you. It will be wrested from your grasp by the circumstances of life, by the fact that everything with a material, you know, kind of embodiment is bound for disintegration. That's just gonna happen. So Christ, open-handedly, you know, gives this beautiful image. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. It's not for kind of torturous or otherwise, I don't know how to describe it best, but it's not like sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. Mm-hmm. it's sacrifice unto life, right? You have to like die in order to be reborn. You have to die in order to rise. And so our Lord opens that out before us with a kind of tenderness, with a kind of gentleness, which takes some of the edge off it, even whilst preparing us for the great trial that lies in store.
Yeah, so some listeners know this is my favorite verse of scripture, which you just quoted, John 12:24, unless a grain, which is the epigraph from Brothers Karamazov. And I used it recently as I was writing a set of Stations of the Cross for this Lent. And the set of stations is focused on the Eucharist. And I used this verse of scripture. I lined it up with the second fall of Jesus. And because it was interesting to me to be meditating on Jesus coming to the earth. So there are many different approaches to the falls of Christ in the Stations of the Cross. Some people say there are three to show how he overcomes the three temptations that were originally presented to him by Satan, etc. But what we have here in this verse is a great mystery, because you have the creator of creation saying that he will enter into his creation, that like a seed which falls into the earth. And that will be the place where new life comes. In order for there to be a plant, the seed is destroyed, right? Like sometimes if you pull up a little bud, as it's nascent, you'll get like a little bit of seed. You probably had this in your sunflower seeds, Father Gregory, probably sprung to life in your trash can or something weird like that. So you've seen this little seed shells, you know, but the seed essentially has to be destroyed in order for the plant to grow. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in the Gospels. And all of us should recognize that there's a certain way in which we have to give of ourselves, in which we have to relinquish things that otherwise we'd want to belong to us in order that we can have the new life of the gospel.
When we see that connection of like the Lord's willingness to enter into this mystery that he gives of himself totally to that, and then how our life needs to have elements of that, you know, if not to totally imitate that, you know, full union of sacrifice with the Lord, imitating that. And using that image of the seed falling to the ground in order to die and bring forth that new life. The Lord's speaking in the sense that like destruction isn't the final answer. Mm. Like it doesn't have the final word. Mm-hmm. Destruction and death isn't terminal. And that there is going to be new life from this. And that seems like a very poetic and almost romanticized thing, but he says, no, look around you. You see this in nature. This has always been my plan, always, that new life comes from death and that it doesn't have the final word there. And I go back to the words that, whether it was the thunder or the voice of the Father, the voice that came from heaven, right? He says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again, right? Glorify your name, Father. He's like, I've done it and I'll do it again. And that final phrase, I will glorify it again. How is his name, how is the Father's name repeatedly glorified? It's by each and every one of us uniting our sufferings, our deaths in this life to the death of his son. He has glorified his name by revealing his son to us and allowing his son to redeem us. That did happen. He did that, right? He has glorified his name in his son, Jesus Christ. And he will do it again. And it continues to be glorified with each and every one of us uniting our life and our sufferings, our crosses to the one cross of Jesus Christ. And ultimately our deaths to his death in order to bring forth resurrection. So that promise, I mean, that is a promise from the voice of the Father that I will glorify it again. And that takes place with each and every one of us. It's our repeated glorification of the Father in his name by our union with Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection into the Paschal mysteries.
There's these sweet passages in St. Thomas's writings that I studied and wrote about when I was working on my dissertation, where there's like a kind of parallelism between the descent.
Second dissertation reference.
Yeah, exactly.
It's been like 15 minutes.
Exactly. So I was showing off the other day and mentioning things about me that are important.
Both an STD and a PhD.
Yeah, exactly.
My goodness.
And people were saying to me, you're a real swell fella. And I said, you might not be wrong. These texts where St. Thomas lines up descent with ascent, I've actually talked about this with respect to Lectios in the past, but I find it really beautiful. It's like Christ descends, and as the kind of reward of those meritorious works, he ascends. And the type of things that you would expect, like he dies and rises, right? We're looking for that because it's described in Philippians 2. But also the ignominy that he suffers in, you know, like the time of his accusation and trial and then, you know, torture and death is, you know, there's a corresponding reward for that merit. Mm-hmm, and mm-hmm. it's the lifting up of his name. So the exaltation of his name.
Oh, this idea
that like our Lord endures not as a mere like biding his time and I'm a get mine type thing, but there's a real organic connection between what he suffers and the way in which he is exalted, and that we have an entry therein for our own kind of conformity with him. Because I think that like when we suffer or when, you know, somebody says bad things about us that aren't true or whatever else, you know, like we're like, yeah, and then I'm going to jump on the top of his car and I'm going to smash through his windshield and I'm going to pull him by the tie. And then you're like, holy smokes, vengeful ideation. Maybe I should range that in. But like there's no sense in that because that's not the type of vindication for which, you know, we as Christians are meant to wait. You know, like what is Christian hope? It's for intimacy. You know, it's like for God. That's the point. Like this is all an opportunity, a graced opportunity for intimacy. And so I think that, yeah, the points that you draw help us to focus on that.
Thank you, Father Gregory, for saving us from too fast, too furious.
Bingo. Paul Walker, rest in peace.
Let's conclude then with a final prayer. We pray, Almighty God, that we may be always counted among the members of Christ, in whose body and blood we have communion, who lives and reigns forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening to this episode of Godsplaining. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Like and subscribe to Godsplaining wherever you listen to your podcasts. Give us a 5-star review. We love that. We love hearing your comments, and we share them amongst ourselves regularly. If you enjoy what you've heard, please consider making a donation to us through Patreon. You can follow the link in the show notes, the description, that is, to find that link. You can also follow links in the description to shop Godsplaining merch and to get more information on upcoming Godsplaining events. In the meantime, we ask that you would pray for us. Please know of our prayers for you. God bless.